Let's take God's Word and keep it open there for a minute. We're talking about this very large room, the room for improvement. We talked about it last week. This is kind of the second part of that sermon. I can't resist this and talking about improvement. Here's a couple of things I found this week. One guy said, you know, I've been putting margarine on my cut for a week, but there's not been any improvement at all. And he said, I can't believe it's not better. That has got to be the most terrible one I think I have ever told you. Here's another one. Another guy said, I've been going to the gym now for about 6 weeks, and I have noticed some huge improvements. For one, they fixed the water cooler. Improvement. So we back up. We get a good look at this book that we're studying, 1 Thessalonians. It's an amazing book with amazing story of a church that really blessed the heart of Paul. He says in chapter 1 that he's overjoyed because of their reaction to the gospel. They were a church whose faith worked and their love labored and their faith was enduring. In chapter 2, we looked at this church and the pastors and their methods of how they did it. They served that church like a nursing mother and like a caring father, a concerned father. This is the way they pastored the church. In chapter 3, we discussed, preached 2 sermons from that, got a sense of the true affection that the church and the pastors enjoyed. They were mutually concerned about each other's welfare. And even though they were separated because of tremendous persecution, they were still concerned for each other. They deeply loved each other. It's an amazing thing. A church that is serving God and doing His will is a remarkable thing. It's a group of diverse people from various walks of life, all ages. We come together with a variety of experience, and we're brought together by a common need. We need an answer for our sin problem, and it is supplied by a singular person. And that one single person that brings us all together here this morning is who? Who is that? It's Jesus. Jesus is the common root. Jesus is the commonality that we have here this morning. We're from all over the place. We're all ages. We got all kind of ideas and opinions, and we got likes and dislikes that are completely different, but there's one thing we agree on. Jesus is Lord. Amen? He is Lord, and so He has brought us together. And so the world over today, in churches everywhere, because of a Savior we share, we come together to worship Him, learn more about Him, prepare ourselves to share His good news. Now, the reason that you and I care about each other is rooted in the love of God that was poured out in our heart. I'll go to that verse in Romans 5:5 in a little while. We studied chapter 4, and we looked at the first 2 verses last week, and we were learning about this room for improvement, and we talked about the fact that we needed to excel in our walk with God, make sure that we seek to please Him increasingly. Then in 6-8, we talked about how we need to grow and excel in our walk in the world. We emphasize that we need to stay pure, live in holy sanctification, as we talked about this last week. Now we come to the last 4 verses, 9-12. Let's stand and let's read them together. Let's stand and read them together, verses 9-12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9-12. The words are up on the screen. Let's read together beginning now. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you would meet with us this morning. I pray that you'd give me facility of speech. Help me not add an unnecessary word. Help me not cull any word or any emphasis that you want done. And Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for this example church in Thessalonica. Thank you, Father, that we can imitate it as it was imitating Christ. And then at the same time, Lord, I pray that our love would abound. And I pray that it would be evident to all that we belong to a loving God, because this loving God has loving children. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. you can have a seat there. So we've been talking about excelling, growing, the room for improvement, and now we're going to pick it right up and just keep going. The first thing I want to say to you is that we're supposed to excel in our walk among the brethren. That's where he picks it up in verse 9 concerning brotherly love. He says that we need to increase, just keep on loving one another and loving each other more and more. It's interesting, he says that it's not necessary, it's superfluous. I really don't need to say anything to you about this because God has taught you this himself. God has taught you this. That's interesting. You are taught yourself, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. There's only one other place in the Bible that this phrase and this idea and this word is used. It's theodidaktos, which means God taught. God taught. This passage says you and I are God taught to love one another. It's not the only place in the Bible. John 6:45 says they shall all be taught by God. The idea of loving one another is not a new idea, and we're going to talk about and define loving one another, what that might look like in just a moment, but it's an old idea. It goes all the way back to the Pentateuch. It goes back to Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Sometimes we think that's part of the great commandment. It doesn't show up till the New Testament, but Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, somebody's going to say, Pastor, you need to get out a little more. Do you actually ever rub shoulders with the other fellow Christians around here? Do you? I mean, loving everybody, that's cool. But it's really, really hard. I read this. It says, to dwell above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. And the truth is that sometimes we're not such a loving bunch and loving each other. There's a little reality in that. We have a hard time knowing what love is, and we have an equally hard time of actually living it, doing it. But the Bible is clear. Listen to these verses, John 13:34. Jesus called it a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. 1 John 2:7, brother, he turns it around and says, John says, I don't have to give you a new commandment, but an old commandment. You've had it from the beginning. And he goes on in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, this is the commandment you've had from the very beginning, that you love one another. And then interestingly, I've never even seen this or put it together before, but verse 23 of chapter 3 of 1 John says, and this is his commandment. What does God want us to do? Here is the imperative. That is, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. How important is this idea of loving each other? How important is this idea of caring for each other? Well, it's so important that it's put just behind the and after it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. We're supposed to love one another. And it picks up here in verse 9. Now, if we look back at it, back in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, look back there if you would. It says, now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one to another and to all, just as we do to you. Then he goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, abound more and more. So he says to them, you guys need to be abounding in love. We come down to verse 9 through 12, and he says you need to grow, increase, do love each other more and more. But it's interesting that after starting in verse 2, he has to pick it up in verse 9, but in between, he wanted to make sure that we did not get love and lust mixed up. That's the way the world is messing up the idea of love today. Satan inspires the world and the flesh, and he twists it to burn in lust toward one another instead of true love. I spent most of the sermon last time talking about God's will for us being our sanctification, specifically in the area of sexual morality. It seems like Satan has practically sexualized everything, from advertisements for automobile tires to the TV news anchors. It's all about sex appeal. That was verses 3 through 8. But God desires, beginning in verse 9, that we truly love each other, love one another more and more. And this is not a main point of the sermon, but one of the reasons that it's very important to not forsake the assembly of believers, and I welcome all of you that are out there on live streaming this morning. We're so glad we're able to come to you this way and you're able to see the services. Maybe you're sick, maybe you're shut in, maybe you're on a vacation. That's wonderful. But if town and able, you need to be in the building with other people because we're supposed to love one another. And if we're not interacting with one another, we don't know what each other's needs are, prayer requests are, how we need to help one another. A few weeks ago, I announced that Andrew and Carol had some needs and had some. We needed to pray for them. And by the way, praise the Lord, little Audrey is home. Amen. Praise God. We thank the Lord for that. But listen. I talked about loving them and serving them. Well, you know, if we're just not here, not listening, not a part, it's very difficult to love each other as we should. So I want to encourage you, don't forsake the assembly. Participate, get in a group so that you can hear what's going on in other people's lives. It's so important. The great commandment says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says these amazing words on these two, speaking of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And that's the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the answer Jesus gave to the Pharisees, to those that would ask him, what's the great commandment? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says these amazing words, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The underpinning and support of all other laws is the law of loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. So somebody might ask, why is love such a big fix? Why does it seem to complete all? How is it that the law of God? Well, we have something we call the Ten Commandments that are kind of like the ten great categories of commandments. There's 300 and something commandments listed in the scripture. The Jews have thousands, but actually listed in the scripture. And all of them can fall into the categories of these 10 that we call the 10 commandments. Just let me read these to you quickly. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. So if we love God, God comes first. There is no other God, but even in our own life, we're not God. He's God, so he comes first. Not my will, but his will needs to be done. So God comes first. Second commandment, you shall make no idols. Love allows no substitutes. That is, you don't let a relationship take God's place. You don't let an aspiration take God's place. You don't have a hunger for an acquisition or a purchase or something you want to own. Nothing can become an idol in your life and take God's place. So if we love God truly, then we take no substitutes. Nothing takes his place. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Love toward God is not hypocritical. Number four, keep the Sabbath day and make it a holy one. Love doesn't rob God of his time with him. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Love is respectful and caring toward parents. You shall not murder. Well, if you love people, are you going to murder them? Love says do not commit adultery. If you love people, love a whole family, including the mate of the person that you're thinking about, love will keep you from doing those kind of things. Love, it's obvious, doesn't commit adultery. You shall not steal. That's obvious. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Love doesn't slander. It doesn't lie about people. It's not overly critical of people. Number 10, you shall not covet. Love is not envious, it's not jealous, it is not thieving in its heart. This is love. Love fulfills all of the law. Now, we could diminish the prison population. Jerry's not here this morning. He's over preaching today over at the well. But we could diminish the prison population world over. We could reduce crime. We could make the streets safe again and change the world if the love of God was poured out in the hearts of more people. And the world would want it more if they could see it more lived out in the lives of professing believers. This is all the more reason to love the Lord, learn our faith, live our faith, share our faith. It's world-changing. It is world-changing for God to pour out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, Romans 5:5. How do we explain this love? Paul talks about it, and he uses that word Philadelphia. We're familiar with that word. We've got a city here in the States called Philadelphia. It comes from two words, philos, which means love or affection, and adelphos, which means brother, so it's brother love. Philadelphia originally meant affection for someone from the same womb. But five times in the New Testament, it talks about Christian affection, Christian to Christian. And remember this, that love works itself out this way. It's always expressed in service, meeting needs, caring for people, caring, empathy, and sharing with those people that we hold dear, that are children of the common Father that we have, and of our common brother, Jesus Christ. This kind of love isn't natural. If anything was messed up by the fall, it's this concept of love and how to express it. But when God redeems a soul, he corrects and replaces the true love capacity. You say, well, Pastor Phil, I'd love to be more loving and care about my neighbor and care about my friends and even care about the brothers and sisters in Christ, but there's so many people with a sandpaper personality in this world, I just can't get next to them. There's a lot of great Christians out there, but they got porcupine personalities. You get close to them, you get poked. Well, first of all, some of us need to just confess our terrible personalities and attitudes and change the way we are. But the Bible says we're supposed to love people. Well, how am I able to love, serve, care for, and help somebody that rubs me the wrong way? Well, only because of Romans 5:5, because the love of God, this God-class love, has been poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You know, if we just find it impossible to love anybody but ourselves, we have to ask the question, has the love of God truly been poured out in our hearts? So let your love keep showing. Our responsibility cannot be overstated. It's for the love of the brethren. It's the love of the brethren that speaks most loudly of the difference of really knowing God. Jesus nailed it in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men that they can see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You're working and serving and helping one another and helping people. People see it and they can glorify God because of it. The whole world knows it. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us the world doesn't know what to do with this kind of love. It's a kind of love that God pours out in our heart. Love, this kind of love is patient and it's kind. It is not jealous. It's not showy. It doesn't brag. It is courteous. Love is not self-centered. Love doesn't have a short fuse, doesn't get angry easily. Love does not celebrate evil. Love is honest. Love holds up under pressure. Love is not skeptical but hopeful. Love endures and never gives up. You say, where did you get that? Well, that's the Phil Winfield version of Romans chapter 13, or of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When the world around us sees in us that kind of Holy Spirit-enabled love, it's very attractive. So we need to excel. This is it. Grow in the love that we have one toward another. And this is the practical teaching. I'm at that part of the passage where the rubber really does meet the road. You know, I get them in my mailbox all the time. I'll get an advertisement for a new church that's planting. And praise God, there are lots of great churches that are getting planted. But every once in a while, I get one that says, are you tired of the same old drab, same old stuff, same old preaching and teaching? Would you like to really get relevant? Would you like to just really make God relevant? Make the Word of God relevant? Let it come alive in your mind. I have to giggle about that. God, who has all time in his hands, has never been irrelevant. God's word has never been irrelevant. But I think I know what you're saying. Sometimes this high and mighty theology just sails right over our head. But how about this one? This theology that says we're supposed to love each other intensely. 1 Peter says to do it passionately. Have a growing, passionate love toward one another. Have ambition for that. So the next one is, and this is point two, and the last one, excel in your walk toward those that are yet to believe. Look at verse number 11. It says that you also aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. walk properly toward those that are outside. You know, the pendulum swings back and forth on a particular subject. The entire book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is written in light of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come one day? Say amen. All right, well, the Bible teaches that five times in the first in 1 Thessalonians. He says it, and he repeats it over and over. Most of the book, 2 Thessalonians, is about that. And so when Paul was there, it must have been a major subject because he was there at Thessalonica for around a month. He is there for three weekends or three Sabbaths plus the time around that, and then they ran him out of town. Boy, they must have met nonstop, you know, like 6 in the morning to 10 at night every day because he taught them everything, it seems. And one of the issues that he talked to them about was be ready for the coming of the Lord, and the way that he said it to them made them think that he just may come at any moment. In fact, they were out of balance. The pendulum had swung way too far toward the Lord is coming, and that's the only thing we can think about, to the point when we get to 2 Thessalonians, a lot of the people have said, well, the Lord's coming, why bother with working? The Lord's coming, why bother? No time to witness, no time to do any of that kind of stuff. He's coming anytime, man. Let's sell all and let's hold up. And I've given you many illustrations through the years of people that have done those kind of things through the years and, you know, made the predictions the Lord's coming on a certain day, and they've sold out, moved up into the mountains somewhere. They've done it in South Korea. They've done it two times. Done it in the United States, you know, amazing numbers of times. Did it in Brazil. They've done it in many places where a day was put and Jesus was going to come. And so this is the situation in 1 Thessalonians. These people have heard the good news of the rapture, of the second coming of the Lord. They're all mixed up about it. We're going to preach about that the next time we come back. That's chapter 4, verse 13 and following. We're going to preach about that the next time. But they were so enraptured by the rapture that they couldn't do anything else. They were tuned in to the second coming. People today have different reactions to the subject. Some Christians live as if Jesus will never return. Well, the Bible says that we are blessed if we love his appearing. That there is an actual prize for those who are looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. But there are some Christians that live like he is never going to come. Oh yeah, he's a 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about, oh yeah, we've always heard about him coming back, but it hadn't happened yet. Nothing ever changes. And so they just live like Jesus is never going to come. Jesus says, be ready, because in an hour that you think what? Not. The Lord will return. Then there are some that live as if Jesus would never return, and then there are some that put living on hold, and the only thing they can think about is his return. I mean, they're taking the cruises that are prophecy cruises, and that's the only kind of cruise they go on, so that they can go over it all over again about the rapture, about the second coming, about the judgments, and they just, you know, and charts and maps, and they're passing, and that's the only kind of track that they ever pass out. Gospel track, it's about the second coming. It's the only thing they can talk about. The Lord will recover. Well, the pendulum swings back and forth. The point is that some people are putting living on hold to the point they're not fulfilling the daily duties of the daily duties of all people. And that's exactly how practical 1 Thessalonians gets at the end of chapter 4. Don't be so enamored with the coming of the Lord that you stop living and doing what you're supposed to do day to day. Now, some people are indifferent to his coming, and some people are inactive because of his coming. Can I just share with you, lost people are not impressed by stargazing Christians that can't get on with their work? Look at verse number 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are where? Outside. That means on the outside of the faith, on the outside of true belief in the Lord Jesus. Don't get so out of balance that you can't even relate, talk to, or witness to those people. Now, we might expect Paul, since Paul had mentioned five times that the Lord is coming, he's saying, look, the Lord is coming. Here's what you need to do. Here are five essential things you need to do. And the list would be like this: evangelize to the ends of the earth, every corner. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ every waking moment of your life on every street corner. Pass out literature to every breathing human. Buy billboards across town. Paint it on all the walls. But he doesn't say any of that, does he? Here's what he said. The Lord is coming, and here's what you need to do. Love each other more and more. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. Luke 19:13. Occupy. Do business. Stay busy until I come, and I'll reward you according to what you're doing. Wow. The Lord's coming. What shall we do? Well, let's just pull up, go up to Idaho somewhere, move out in the middle of the woods, build a big fence, and let's just all sit around and study the fact that he's coming. Well, Paul said that's not it. How does he recommend that we go about our daily lives? Here they are. Some of you are going to love this, and some of you are not going to like this at all. But let me just share what the Bible says. By the way, this comes right out of the Word of God. I'm reading black ink on white paper under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. And here's what he said we need to be doing in light of the Lord's coming. Here's what he says. Number one, be ambitious about living a quiet life. Say, Pastor, that sure doesn't fit you, does it? You're never quiet. Well, yeah, that's probably right. That is interesting. Do you know this word? Your Bible may use the word aspire or ambition, but it comes from the same root word for zeal. Be zealous about this. Paul says that they should channel their zeal into living a quiet life. Now, you have to ask yourself, what was going on at that time? Well, they were in the Roman Empire during this time. I mean, the book is full of persecution. It's all about persecution. It's about being maligned. It's about losing their jobs. It's about their families being torn apart. It's about being run from one city to the next. I mean, life was an uproar. And so he says to them, look, in spite of the persecution, in spite of all that's going on, here's what you need to have zeal about. Be zealous about living a quiet, calm, balanced life. Don't live in an uproar. I knew a lady one time that I used to describe this way. She was a wonderful person, loved the Lord with all of her heart. But she lived in such a way, and she almost gave herself a heart attack, but she would get up every morning. And I used to say that she would get up in the morning in a tornado, and things would get busier from there. Live a quiet life. This is what the Bible says. That doesn't mean don't live it without passion. It means don't live it in upheaval. Keep calm and carry on, Winston Churchill would have said. Do you see that up there? How many of you ever seen that before? You ever seen that? World War II, when the Germans were coming and they had sent the advanced forces of the Blitzkrieg, the Luftwaffe coming through and just bombing, 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 bombing. Here was Winston Churchill's way of handling that and telling the people, yes, we're being bombed. Get down to the tunnels. Keep calm, carry on, keep living, keep doing it, just keep calm. Well, that's, you know, easier said than done when the earth's shaking above you. A couple years ago, I was in England, and I saw that they had Big Ben, the great big bell tower, you know, with a clock on it, the biggest clock in the world, I guess, and there it is, this great big clock. And the thing had scaffolding complete. I was so disappointed because I wanted to hear Big Ben. They have a recording of Big Ben that they sound every day, but it's not Big Ben. And so I wanted to hear that thing. See, I wanted to go up in it and see those big bells and see the, you know, those giant hands on the clock. And it was under construction. We couldn't do it. It's still under construction. And here's what's interesting about it. When Winston Churchill was saying, keep calm and carry on, they were nightly being bombed. And that tower was hit, but it never stopped it from working. It just kept on working. It was like a symbol of the British Empire, the British nation, that they just kept on, and Big Ben just kept on. Well, I just got done reading an article about all of the damage now that they have actually begun to rebuild the thing, millions and millions of pounds that they're spending to rebuild this thing, that all of the things they're finding wrong with it and all of the bent metal and all of the holes and the cracks and in the concrete and the foundation, they're just now finding all these things, but the thing just kept on going. Keep calm, carry on. We don't know exactly what was going on there in Thessalonica, what they were involved in. We don't know that they were showing any lack of composure, but what he said to them, he said, look, back off, sit down, relax, settle down, calm down, be quiet, be tranquil, be peaceful. Very similar to what Paul told Timothy to give the church at Ephesus, and they were in the same kind of uproar. And he says to them, he says, look, he says, tell them to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. He said, Pastor, are you trying to calm us down so we don't witness? No, of course not. But we certainly ought not let Fox News, CNN, or anything else just completely rock our world. because our future is not dependent upon anything that happens in Washington, downtown Des Moines, or anywhere else. Our future, our hope, our dependency depends on one's kingdom that is an unshakable kingdom, and it cannot be moved. How important this is. So we're supposed to live this way. Don't make trouble for the king. This is what Paul was saying. Don't make trouble for the king. Don't make trouble for the governors. Don't try to overturn everything and everybody. Interesting commands. I write it this way. Take a family vacation. Go ahead. How many of you are for that? Raise your hand. You're all for it. Okay, take a family vacation. Keep up your home. Don't say, well, the Lord's coming. If I need a roof, I'm not going to worry about it because he's coming. Better fix the roof. Well, my foundation's cracked. Better take care of that. You know, the old car is just running on its, you know, used to say 8 cylinders, not many of them around anymore. It's just got 4 cylinders and one of them just better fix it. In other words, take time to do those things that are important. Take time to catch a ball game. I went with the church the other night to try to learn about hockey. There were not a lot of hockey rinks in Memphis, Tennessee when I was growing up. And I went over there, and as they say often, they said I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out. But anyway, I went to this thing, and I could not figure out what all of the motions, I didn't have any idea what they were doing. And when the 20-minute first period took about 40 minutes, and then they took 20-minute breaks, and I asked somebody, is this halftime? And they said, no, this is a third of the time. I'm checking out. And so I had to leave. So in any event... But take time to catch a ball game. Don't live in an uproar. Meet somebody for a cup of coffee. So the first one, even though Jesus is coming very soon, make sure that you are doing loving things to meet the needs of people, physical needs, earthly needs. Second one, lead a quiet life. Stay out of the public eye. Get back, settle down, be quiet. Don't live in an uproar. Don't let the uproar create an uproar in your heart. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Just get a hold of Christianity, that the God of all peace will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. This is who we are. How many of you are true believers in Jesus? You believe in him. Raise your hand. All right, how many of you, sometimes the uproar gets to you. Raise your hand. Well, I'm just telling you this morning that Paul said the uproar of the first century with Rome was getting to them, and he said, just keep calm and carry on. Live in peace. Number two, be ambitious about minding your own business. Now, we love that one. Anybody say anything to us? What are we thinking, even if we don't say it? Mind your own business. Don't stick your nose in where it doesn't belong. Listen to this. 2 Thessalonians, we're going to get here in a couple of weeks, or a couple of months, actually. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, Paul says, look, we hear that there are some of you that walk in a disorderly manner. You're not working at all, but you're busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. 1 Peter 4:15 says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And so we don't know what the issues were once again, but from the tone of the letter, we know that their angst over the second coming in some cases made them idle. It may have been a general exhortation. He's saying, don't get in everybody else's affairs, either the affairs of the Christians, the church leaders, society, or whatever. Just take care of your own business. Occupy. Be busy. Concentrate on your own life. Concentrate on how you live. Stay out of other people's matters. This has nothing to do with reaching out with the gospel. This has to do with telling everybody everything about their life and how they should do it. How many of you love busybodies? How many of you know some busybodies? How many of you are busybodies? Don't raise your hand. Be ambitious about working to supply your needs. Interesting, isn't it? It says there in verse 11 that you aspire to live a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands as we have commanded you. Paul, he set the example. He was a tent maker. He kept busy doing what he was doing. He had, I don't know how he had time to study, read, get prepared for sermons, disciple everybody everywhere he went. I don't know how he did that. And then, you know, make enough tents to feed him and his crowd. I don't know how he did it. But he worked with his own hand. This is not about manual labor as much as it is working at your work. Stay busy, work, do whatever your responsibility is. Don't become a drag on society. Don't make the lost world support you. Don't make your Christian community support you. It harms your testimony as well as the cause of Christ. Paul worked hard to supply his own need, chapter 2, verse 9. And we always need to make sure we understand this. Good doctrine, good beliefs, good faith always leads to good ethics. And a good ethic is a godly Christian work ethic. Can I just say this boldly, loudly? It is not a punishment by God Almighty that we work. It is not a punishment. It's a blessing and a privilege that God allows us to live in a land where we can work and earn to take care of ourselves and have enough to take care of others as well. Now, we're not talking about the aged, the retired, the disabled. We're talking about plain old laziness. In the next letter, he said, I heard some of you are living undisciplined lives instead of quiet and peaceable lives where you mind your own business. Some of you aren't working at all. And he says, and if you don't work, you shouldn't. He said, oh, that's just so harsh. I knew you Christians were harsh. I'm just telling you that What happened was is that Christians were waiting for the second coming, unconcerned about the needs of the people around them. They were troublesome busybodies who were not leading a quiet and peaceful life. And in some ways, they were lazy. They were depending on other people, other Christians, maybe even society, with their resources to sustain them instead of working with their own hands, doing their own work. They were so anxious for the second coming, they couldn't be bothered to take care of this life. Be ambitious then about being a blessing to other people around you. Learn that you walk properly toward those that are on the outside. This is the basic issue of the whole passage. The whole passage says, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands, so that, Pastor Chuck used to love that, so that the people on the outside can look at you and your credibility that you have established as a fully functioning individual in society, taking care of himself and loving God and loving others, that your life is an attraction and not a bad advertisement for the name of Jesus. Titus 2:10 says that everything we do, the way we do, how we live, how we act, and how we work adorns the gospel. We're hanging adornments on the gospel by the way we live and the way we act. We're not supposed to halt all activities and wait on Jesus. People are not attracted to Christian message that lives as if this world doesn't matter. It does matter. In fact, all of our rewards in the next world are going to be rewarded on the basis of the way that we live in this world. The key to evangelism is not a strategy that unfolds in a pamphlet, a tract, or some sort of evangelistic technique or a program of service. The key to evangelism is the integrity in the lives of Christians who demonstrate to a troubled, agitated, messed up world a behavior that is filled with love, peace, tranquility, privacy, and diligent work, and who's not ashamed of telling them why. It's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Christians live that kind of life in a world, people say, you know what, you're different. Everything is stirred up and troubled and agitated, but you're calm. There's anger and hostility and bitterness and hatred, and you just love everybody. You're generous. While everybody is running around trying to get the scoop on everybody else, you're living a quiet life, minding your own business, serving other people everywhere you can. You're not a load on society. You're not a deadbeat. You are a blessing. Tell me about it. So we close this section out where the rubber meets the road. What we believe will invariably impact how we live. That's how we started chapter 4, verse 1. What we believe will invariably impact how we live. If our Christian faith doesn't enter into our decision-making things and issues of daily life, if it doesn't enter into our relationships, into our values and moralities, then we have to ask if Jesus has truly entered into our life. Because if what we say we believe has no acting out, if there's no evidence in our life, then is it real? You got some blanks to fill in right at the end. This is the summary. Make sure you get this. This is what I want you to think about. Christians walk with God in hope of the resurrection and of eternal life. I am not living in dead dread fear of death, because death is just a stepping stone, because for me, I'm waiting on the trumpet, or I'm waiting on the resurrection from the dead, and I'm just praising God that I don't have to live in that fear. How about you? Second, Christians walk in the world wisely, knowing that the days are evil and that the purity of life matters to God and to the people around us. And then Christians walk in love toward the brethren, and here's how they show it. It's amazing. Here's what you do. You just act like you love people and live that way because the love of God has been poured out in your heart, and here's some evidence. Keeping calm in the face of societal and social upheaval. Minding your own business. How many of you have an opinion on various things in life? Would you raise your hand? How many of you love everybody else's opinion to be given to you in heavy doses all day, every day? How many of you like that? Well, I don't like to be force-fed opinions, and neither does anyone else like to be force-fed ours. But sharing the love of Christ is another thing. Minding their own business, working to provide for themselves and to help others, and to maintain a good testimony before the watching world. Because as soon as we say, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, you can bet on it, the magnifying glass comes out, the inspection begins, and people look at us to find out, is this true? Is this real? Does he really mean it? And it comes out. You say, so why did Paul take time to get so practical? Because it just so happens that trying to live a calm and quiet life and minding our own business and working with our hands, that's pretty much what life is made up of. And we do it in our families, and we do it in our congregation, and we love one another all the while we do it. You say, that's your message? That's the message from this passage of Scripture. And the God's people said, amen. Live the life that God wants us to live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you don't leave us without instructions. Thank you that you don't leave us with the thoughts of coming cataclysm without any hope. Thank you that you don't leave us without directions about our daily life. I pray that that one that feels he should go to school and study would do it. I pray that those among us, Lord, would take care of our own matters, take care of our own homes and our cars and automobiles and things that you give us. Help us to take care of our families, to take care of our love that we have one toward another, and to constantly be thinking and asking ourselves, are we living in love toward those that name you as their Lord and Savior? Help us to even live in love toward our enemies, that is, those that do not know you on the outside, Lord. Help us to live in love. Help us to be loving. Help us to be quiet and calm, Lord. And I know I'm preaching to a whole bunch of people that there's all kinds of upheaval in their lives. But there is no upheaval in front of the throne of God. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1, that's where we're seated, is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God, help us to stay calm. Help us to mind our own business, and help us to stay busy and to work with our own hands and to do our own jobs, Lord, and to do them well. And then, Lord, give us opportunities on the outside. Help us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Help us to back it up with a godly testimony. Then if there's one here today that would say, wow, that kind of love I just don't know anything about, I pray, Lord, that you would let them know that the reason that kind of love doesn't exist there is because they're probably not your child. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let me just ask before I close, is there someone here this morning who would say, wow, that kind of love, that kind of living is so far removed from me, I just don't think I know Jesus as my Savior. Would you pray for me today? Is there anyone that would say, man, I need your prayer. I need Jesus. I need to be saved, and I need his love to be poured out in my heart by that Holy Spirit he promises to give. Is there anyone? I'll pray for you this morning. Dear Lord, we give you honor and praise, and we thank you for the time together today. Thank you for the wonderful music. Thank you for the report from the missionary. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, that it is so incredibly practical. Help us to live according to thy Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.